I want to continue tonight our series of messages upon the theme of holiness. The Word of God teaches us about what Harold Ironside called holiness the true as well as holiness the false. There's an awful lot of false teaching on the subject of holiness, and we are seeking to look at the subject of true holiness while also exposing some of the falsehoods that are extant in the world. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says something really important. He says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." In speaking about holiness, there are those who will speak about entire sanctification. They will use terminology such as the higher life or even the deeper life, the abundant life, a victorious Christian life, and various other terms are used that really amount to the same thing. There are folks, and we've been speaking a little bit about this, who teach that it is possible to get on to a higher plane of Christian service as the result of a post-conversion crisis experience. Many people will refer to that experience as the second blessing. But this business of needing a second experience to fulfill you as a Christian is not scriptural. And I think the net effect of this teaching that we have called the higher life teaching, because that's what the originators of it termed it, the net effect is to actually almost depreciate that which happened at conversion, because the Christian is not yet fulfilled, he's not yet complete, he needs to be on a journey toward a crisis experience that will enable him to live an extraordinary Christian life and not the normal Christian life. Now, when we look at the New Testament and the writings of Paul and others, we find that the exhortations to godliness, to holiness, to sanctification that are there do not contain any appeals for a second experience after conversion. The Word of God knows of no such experience. Rather, when the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, he is always pointing believers back to what is already theirs at conversion. For example, you can read Ephesians chapter 1. You see there that there's a petition from verse 15 down to verse 23 that is really a petition and a prayer for an expanded insight for the believers in Ephesus into what they already possessed in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And that's not true just of some Christians. That is true of all genuine believers. Regeneration has a profound impact and effect upon Christian believers, so that at least in some degree and measure their conduct will be consistent with the new birth. Whenever people start to devalue regeneration or make it look as though it's not really enough, the implication of that then is that holiness is kind of an optional extra. And so you have the business that takes place in many a church today of men preaching Christ as Savior, but then preaching Him separately as Lord, so that you can go in for the one, but not necessarily for the other. The idea is that Christ can be your Savior, but you've not yet made Him Lord, and so you need to do that at a subsequent point to your conversion. Now, the Bible knows nothing of us making the Lord anything. You don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. He has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's already the Lord. And if someone's going to come to me and say, well, I remember receiving Christ as my Savior, but He wasn't yet my Lord, I'm going to be putting a question mark over their conversion. J.C. Ryle wrote a tremendous book on holiness. I only found out recently that that book, which I read very early on in my teens, that book was written as a response to the higher life teaching in his day, the mid-19th century. And J.C. Ryle, in that book, Holiness, emphasizes why a new conduct necessarily always follows on from regeneration. He makes it clear that that which happens at conversion can be observed, it can be seen by others in our life, in our habits, and in our character. Let me just give you a little extract from the introduction to that book that proves what I'm saying. Quote, "The details and particular ingredients of which holiness is composed in daily life ought to be fully set forth and pressed on believers by all who profess to handle the subject. True holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing, and a practical exhibition of active and passive grace. Our tongues, our tempers, our natural passions and inclinations, our conduct as parents and children, as masters and servants, as husbands and wives, as rulers and subjects, our dress, our employment of time, our behavior in business, our demeanor in sickness and health, in riches and in poverty. All these are matters which are fully treated by inspired writers. These writers are not content with a general statement of what we should believe and feel and how we are to have the roots of holiness planted in our hearts. They dig down lower. They go into particulars. They specify minutely what a holy man ought to do and be in his own family and by his own fireside if he abides in Christ. I doubt whether this sort of teaching is sufficiently attended to in the movement of the present day." And the movement he was referring to was the higher life movement. "When people talk of having received such a blessing and of having found the higher life, after hearing some earnest advocate of holiness by faith and self-consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement and no increased sanctity in their daily tempers and behavior, immense harm is done to the cause of Christ. True holiness, we surely ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favorite preachers and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings." The problem with what I would loosely term the holiness movement, and I'm thinking particularly of the higher life or deeper life movement, the abundant life type teaching, the problem with that is there is a great distinction made, and more than a distinction, but an entire separation made between justification and sanctification. Now, justification and sanctification are two different things, but they're twins. They're conjoined twins, furthermore, and they should not be separated one from the other. And the problem is that a lot of people coming from the standpoint of that higher life movement, they have divided these doctrines to such a degree that sanctification becomes a second conversion. And the tendency is to exalt that experience above justification. Now, as proof of that, let me just quote from Mr. Boardman, he of the original higher life teaching. He spoke of the higher life experience of sanctification and as the second and deeper work of grace. He urged Christians not to be satisfied with justification. Now, the teaching that we're dealing with here is very, very dangerous, because it leads to a situation where there are people who think themselves to be truly saved and they're not. Because the idea is, well, I'm saved, but I'm not sanctified. I'm saved, but I haven't surrendered fully to the Lord. I'm saved, but I'm not just living on that plane that I could be living on if I had this other experience of making Christ Lord of my life. As we look at the scripture, we find that sanctification always issues forth from God's work in justification. I think it was Spurgeon who used to say that when the Lord saves a person, he comes with blessings in both hands. In one hand, he brings the blessing of justification. And in the other hand, he brings the blessing of sanctification. And he brings them both together. They're not separate in that sense. Now, obviously, we've talked about justification as an act of God's free grace. Sanctification as a work of God's grace. Sanctification is ongoing, whereas our justification is something that is instantaneous, an act of God that changes our standing before God. And we brought in this in the last message, which is very important to mention again, and that is that our justification is really to be represented as our standing. We have a standing in Christ when we're converted that never, ever changes. We have a standing that is purchased by Christ. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13, verse 12. By one offering, Hebrews tells us, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So there's no doubt that people who are truly saved are in a new standing before God. But there's also this other aspect that we looked at, and that is our state. Our standing, justified in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Then there's our state. And we call that the practice of Christians. And this is practical holiness. Practical sanctification, the ordering aright of our external ways and seeking to bring it all into subjection to the revealed will of God, seeking to live out the gospel. I have a book at home called Gospel Living. That's what sanctification is, the practice of Christians. And when we talk about this aspect of it, we didn't talk about a second work of grace, but on the contrary, we talk about something that is a life, a progressive work that's always going on, and whichever must go on until I pass out of this scene of time into eternity itself. This sanctification is by the Word. Again, we refer to John 17:17. Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It is by the reading of the Word, by the hearing of the Word, the Spirit of God applying that to our lives that we are sanctified in this sense. And it is something that is plainly progressive. The path of the just, the proverb says, is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So there's this ongoing work that is in every believer, not just in some believers. Now, when we talk about our standing and our state, we can certainly say that our standing has reference to what we are as viewed by God through the work of His Son. And that's a tremendous doctrine. It really brings in the doctrine of justification. But our state has to do with our actual condition of soul. Remember when Paul wrote to some, he said, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. We are to walk with God. We are to live for God. We are to seek to serve God in the light of His Word. This is our state. Now, the idea that when a person is saved, he then needs to be looking towards having another experience, a second work of grace, a second blessing, if you like, whereby all tendency to sin will be eliminated from his being. This is the kind of thing that you find in Wesleyan perfectionism. This is the kind of thing that you find in the higher life teaching. There are those who will tell us that we can have this second experience and it will make us better Christians from then on. We will live on a higher plane from then on. And I want to tell you, it's a falsehood. The Christian knows by experience that he's not perfect in the flesh. And tonight, with that in mind, I want us to think about what the New Testament in many places teaches about perfection. Now, we have read deliberately from Philippians chapter 3 because Paul uses the word perfect there on more than one occasion. In Philippians 3 and verse 12, he clearly teaches that he is not already perfect. He doesn't consider himself to be there yet. You know how sometimes you go to a web page and it might not come up for you because it's under construction? Sometimes you will say about a certain thing, it's not finished. It's not the finished article. That's the believer. When Paul said there in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. He really means he's pursuing. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He has this as a goal in front of him. Verse 13 of Philippians 3. Brethren, I count not, or I reckon not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So here's someone who, as it were, is running a race. He's not at the finish line yet. He's still pursuing. But then you see verse 15. He uses the word perfect. It's translated that way in the English. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, we'll come to that in a moment or two. But let me just say this to begin with. There are terms that are often used in our English translation of Scripture that people have just taken at face value and have used them to establish a doctrine without digging into the usage of that word, not only in that place, but in other places. See, sometimes someone can take a verse and they'll quote that verse, they quote that text, and they quote it out of context. And then they make it into a pretext. And they'll say, look, there's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that. And they'll do that with doctrines such as the atonement. And they'll come to a verse where it says that he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then they'll build a doctrine on that, which is a universal atonement that is made for every single person. And they don't consider either the context of that verse or the universal teaching of the Bible on the subject. They just lift that out of context and say, well, there you are. That's what the Bible teaches. I've had that happen to me 1,000 times if it's happened once. And I think terms are often used in ways that have to be understood in their context, as well as how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. They have to be explained. And there are no terms that have suffered more in this way than the words perfect and perfection as they're found in the English of our Bibles. John Wesley published the plain account of Christian perfection. And there are others who have done the same as what he did, and they have taken for granted that by perfection we automatically are to understand sinlessness. That's how Wesley understood it. It says perfect, it means perfect. After all, God means what he says and says what he means, right? So if it says perfect, it means perfect. That's the argument. But that's not a very good argument. It's not a good way to handle the scripture. But of course, Wesley did not exactly so define this. And in his favor, I would have to say, giving credit to him, John Wesley seemed to fear a radical use of the doctrine of perfection that would be hurtful to Christian souls. And he carefully sought to guard the people of God by distinguishing between what he called angelic, Adamic, and Christian perfection. So he talked about the perfection of the angels. He talked about the perfection of Adam before the fall, and he talked about Christian perfection. Now, a lot of works on holiness will present the perfect Christian as a man who has been restored to all intents and purposes to the condition of pre-fall Adam. Well, we need to look at what the scripture says, and we need to mark the use of expressions and their connection, just the way we do with many words. We need to do this with the word perfect or perfection. It's not enough to get your English dictionary down and look up the word perfect and, well, that's what it means, because the Oxford Standard English Dictionary says perfect means perfect. That's no way to handle this particular subject. We need to see when the Lord has translated or allowed men to translate Hebrew words in the Old Testament, Greek words in the New Testament, the manner in which he has employed those terms in the scripture. Now, when men are talking about perfection, they'll often point to biblical characters. Two of those are the patriarchs, Adam and Noah. Now, let's go back in our Bibles to the first of those. That's Noah. He came before Abraham. So go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. And here we have the English usage of this word. We're doing a study on perfect or perfection. So Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and, there's the word, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Okay, so Noah was perfect, right? Noah was without sin. Noah never did anything wrong. Well, you might think that until you read further on till what happened after he committed the ark. And you see him there in Genesis chapter 9. When he began to be a husbandman and he planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine and was drunken. This is the first place in the Bible that talks about wine drinking and drunkenness. It's not a good connotation. And he was uncovered within his tent. He was naked, and something happened there that resulted in a curse that was pronounced upon his son. Cursed be Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan, so there was a curse placed upon Ham's progeny from this point. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Noah doesn't exactly come out of this portion smelling of roses, does he? He comes out of it smelling more of booze. He wasn't perfect. So when the Bible says perfect, in this instance, does it mean that he was without sin? Well, of course it doesn't mean he was without sin, because the subsequent events prove that that is not the meaning. It is interesting that the word in the margin of the Authorized Version gives upright in place of the word perfect. Though it doesn't properly express the original, Noah was an upright man, he was perfect in his ways. That is to say, he was one against whose behavior no charge could be brought at that particular point in his life. Until the perfect life was marred by that drunkenness that was exposed by Ham. But I don't think anyone in their right mind is going to say that Noah's perfection meant freedom from inbred sin. And I think that anybody who would try to hold up Noah as an example of entire sanctification would be barking up the wrong tree. Even in ordinary conversation, we use in our English language the word perfect the way that it's used here in Genesis 6, or Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. How often has a teacher said of a pupil who has successfully performed the work that was assigned to him without any errors, well, that's perfect. I'm sure he doesn't mean that that pupil is sinless. I'm sure he doesn't mean that that pupil is without any fault. It's just that the work that he has produced is marked 100% correct. So this is the way in which this word is used. Now, let's go a little further in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And I'm seeking to establish here that the doctrine of entire sanctification is not scriptural. It is scriptural to say that every believer in his standing before God in Christ is perfect. I will never be any more justified than I am tonight because of the work of Christ. But in my daily life on this earth, I am far from perfect. And so are you, for that matter. Now let's think about Abram before his name got changed to Abraham. Genesis 17 verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And again, if we just glance at the marginal rendering there of this in the Authorized Version, perfect is translated or upright or sincere. So that changes it a little bit, doesn't it? It helps us to avoid a wrong conclusion. But of course, there are those who talk about a second work of grace that will produce absolute perfection and sinlessness in the life, and they will overlook or ignore this altogether. And the argument that they use is that God would never have told Abraham to be perfect if he didn't mean that there was a possibility for a deeper work in his life that he was ready to perform in him, whereby all the sin would be destroyed and that patriarch would become perfect as to his life. But of course, there's no such thought in the passage here. And by the way, if you study Abraham's life, you'll find that he was far from perfect as well. Abraham didn't always get it right. Abraham did some things, frankly, that were wrong. But we have to understand the usage of the word. There's another proof text that's often used by the advocates of the second blessing or the entire sanctification teaching, and it's Matthew chapter 5. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse number 48, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll read it as it is in the English. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, we can't just pass over this. We can't just say that, well, we'll just ignore that and go on. But we have to observe right away that if to be perfect in this verse means to be absolutely 100% like God, then the conclusion we reach right away is that no Christian has ever yet attained to this. If that's what it means. If it means that every believer is supposed to be as perfect, absolutely 100% as God is, then there's not a person on the face of the earth who passes the test. But if you think about a careful consideration of the preceding words of the Lord, it'll make it clear what the Lord means here, because the Savior has been proclaiming the law of his kingdom. He bids his disciples, for example, love their enemies and do good to their accusers and their persecutors, so that in that way they may be manifestly the children of their Father in heaven, who shows his favor to just and unjust alike. For example, you look here at verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that by being good to our enemies and not persecuting people and so on, that makes us to become the children of God? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that you might manifestly show forth that you are the children of your Father. In this way, you're going to act in such a fashion that people are going to say, you're a child of God. You're a child of your heavenly Father because you're just like him. You ever have that said to you? I did in my childhood and right up into adulthood and more as I got older. In fact, people still say it, though my father is gone. Oh, you're so like your dad. You are so like your father, and not just in your looks. You're like your father. Isn't that what we want the world to say about us as the people of God? You're just like your Father in heaven. You remind me of the Savior. They took knowledge of them, it says in Acts 4, that they had been with Jesus. This is what the Lord is talking about here. He doesn't withhold the sunshine or the rain from people who live in a wicked fashion or hateful people. He shows mercy to them all. And we are called to be just like him morally. We're not just to love our friends and those who wish us well, because that'll just make us to be on a level with other wicked men. To be kind only to our brethren is just to act like they do in the clan. But to show mercy and love and grace toward all, whether they're good to us or not, is to be like the Creator himself. So in this sense, all Christians are to strive for this kind of perfection. But there's no way that anybody is going to honestly say that they have fully attained to this. Is there anybody who's going to claim that he is never unjust and that he's never, ever partial in his dealings with other people? I don't think so. Not if you're being honest. So perfection in its ultimate sense, we have to understand every one of us comes short of. Again, look at Paul's words that we read from our text. Not as though I had already attained, Philippians 3:12, either were already perfect, but I follow after. You could call this a disclaimer of perfection. Whatever other people might fancy they have attained to, and there are those, and I mentioned one last time, who are foolish enough to claim that the root of sin has been burnt out of their hearts. So effectively, if there's no root there, there's no fruit from that. I mean, if the root of sin is burnt out of your life, that means that there's no sin in your life, because nothing grows when there's no root. But that is a claim that some people foolishly make and have made. But Paul never made that. Paul was not one of these entire sanctification people. But as I pointed out a few minutes ago, he did actually use in the English, or it's translated in the English from his words in the Greek, in the next verse, the word perfect. See that? In verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Okay, so let's get this. Paul says in verse 12, he hasn't already attained, and he's not already perfect, but he follows after. And then in verse 15 he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. So is this a contradiction? One minute Paul's saying he's not perfect, next minute he's including himself in that word us, as a collective pronoun, as those who are perfect. So what's he talking about? This is sheer inconsistency, isn't it? No, it isn't. This is a contradiction, isn't it, in the Bible? No, it's not. The error is in the mind of a person who would think like that. Because quite frankly, the word perfect in verse 15 has the idea behind it of full grown or mature. It has to do with those who have passed out of that time of childhood into maturity or adulthood. And of course, it's referring to that spiritually. Here are people who have become more intelligent in divine things. They're not childish anymore in the faith. But they're growing in the Lord. And one of the ways in which that kind of intelligence is manifested is when people confess, like the Apostle Paul, that they're not yet perfect. Anyone who says that they are perfect is mistaken, or they're lying. Simple. Now the Lord, in His Word, teaches us that when Christ comes, we're going to be changed. Look with me at these great words. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, there we read about the Lord's predestinating grace and what that leads to. Romans 8, 29, for whom He did foreknow, and it has behind it the sense of love, loving benevolence. It's not just a knowledge or a cognizance. You know, there's some people have this weird notion that the Lord looked down through some sort of a telescope from eternity into time. He saw all those people who would receive the gospel, and on that basis He chose them as His elect. What a load of nonsense. Because that makes people their own savior. That means that people elected themselves. That's not what foreknowledge is talking about at all. When it says whom He did foreknow, it's really the sense is whom He loved beforehand. That's the idea. Remember when the Lord said at the judgment He would announce, depart from me, I never knew you. What does that mean? That He didn't know anything about them? He was ignorant of their existence? No, of course not. I never knew you. It means that you were not loved in electing love from eternity by me. So whom He did foreknow. Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, He also did predestinate, and that's to determine the destiny of beforehand. For what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that's Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, it is the Lord's purpose to make you and to make me as Christians like Christ. That's the Lord's purpose. Oh, to be like Him. Blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. This is our desire to be like Christ. And the thing that makes us mourn is that we're not like Christ. That we're not as we would want to be in this life. Because in many things we offend all. But with this knowledge that we're not what we ought to be, like Paul, we press on toward the mark. We forget the things of the past. And that's really important. Now, when it says forgetting the things that are past, it doesn't mean that you don't think that your sins are a matter of any great concern. You know, the idea that, that all happened, I'll just forget about that. No. We need to mourn over our sins and get our sins put under the blood. But then we need to move on. By all means, you can look to the rock from which you were hewn. You can look to the hole of the pit from which you were digged and thank the Lord for His grace in lifting me from that. But we're not going to stay there. We're not going to examine the old filthy, dirty place that we were in. We're going to move on from there if we're seeking to follow after holiness. We're going to press on. Paul said that. Forgetting the things that are past and reaching forth unto the things that are before. What are the things that are before? The finish line. One thing I learned when I used to do some running, you've always got to keep your eyes on the finish line and forget about what happened already. Because what happened already is done. You may have fallen during the race. You may have not run as fast as you thought you should have done to get to this point. But that's all behind you. You've got to be looking to the finishing line and press toward the mark. a reaching forth to the things that are ahead. And what is that? That is Christian perfection. When is that? It's when Christ comes. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John the chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Thank the Lord for that. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when it says we're going to be like him, it means perfectly like him. Perfectly like Christ. So what happens in the meantime? Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, if you look at the tense there, purifieth himself, this is an ongoing thing. This is something that continues to happen. This is the perfection that the Lord wants from us, growing in grace. Again, let's move on quickly. In Hebrews chapter 6, once again, that word is used. Perfection. Here it is in Hebrews 6 verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And of course, there are those who might want to misapply this exhortation. And this is how holiness teachers, as we would call them, I call them false holiness teachers, but we'll concede that title to them for the sake of what we're talking about, holiness teachers. This is how they apply these words. First of all, these words are written to Christians, right? We agree there. That's written to believers, Hebrew Christians. They've already come to the Lord. They've been converted. They are undoubtedly a justified people. Well, we agree with that. But of course, we would add they're also sanctified. But that's usually left out. That's usually lost sight of because it doesn't fit in with the theory. And so the holiness teacher will say, well, here you have Christians. These are people who've been converted. And they're being urged to go on unto perfection. And perfection must be, therefore, a second work of grace to which the Lord is leading all those who have been merely justified. That's the argument. And of course, it's a false argument. It's a false argument that the Hebrew Christians were being exhorted to press on to something that they hadn't reached yet. It's very clear. No doubt about that. Let us go on unto perfection. But the idea that this is tantamount to an exhortation to experience a second blessing is not at all clear from the text. And if we just think about the word that's used here, the Greek word for perfection, it's just another form of the word that's translated perfect in Philippians 3 verse 15. And what is that word? Well, I just told you. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. It has to do with maturity. It has to do with full growth. Let us go on to full growth. Is really a proper rendering of this verse. And of course the context will show you this very clearly. Paul is talking here about spiritual development. And he's just been dealing with that in chapter 5. And that's the important thing when you come to your Bible reading, to notice what came before the chapter you're reading and what comes after it. Because an awful lot of things are missed as a result of that. So what was in chapter 5? Well, look at the end of the chapter. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, pedagogues, those who are teaching others, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So you should be teachers of others, and there's a need for you to get back to the kindergarten. That's what he's saying. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then he says this, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We know this, don't we? Babies are reared on milk. But if you've got somebody who's 18 years of age and they're still taking just milk and no solid food, there's something seriously wrong. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. You could put in there those that are of perfection. That's the next verse and the words that's used. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's talking about mature Christianity. People who are going on with God. People who are folks that have a working knowledge of Scripture. And they're grounded in the Word and they're taught in the Word. And they're able to discern things from the Word. That's what we want to be. That's what we ought to want to be, as mature, strong Christians. Not people that are stunted in knowledge and spirituality. But people who are well versed in the Scriptures. Perfection. Therefore he says in chapter 6 verse 1, leaving the Word, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. It's the Word of the beginning of Christ. That's what he's really talking about. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and so on and so forth. So this is the perfection that believers are to go on to. And the person who comprehends and enjoys in his soul the teaching of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 through to chapter 13, is a perfect Christian in the sense in which the apostle means it. A mature believer. Somebody who is growing. So the idea that you just go from being saved and then you have this experience subsequent to conversion and it makes you into a perfect Christian, it's just a falsehood. It has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. There's a lot of other Scriptures I would like to turn to, but the clock has beaten me again. But let me just finish with this. How can the believer become perfect in the sense in which we are understanding it here? When Paul says there in Philippians 3 that he hasn't yet reached perfection in that sense, but he is one of those who is already perfect, that is well-rounded and mature and of full growth. How do we go on unto perfection? How do we grow in grace? Well, it is by the reverent and continual reading of the Scriptures and applying them to our lives that we become spiritually mature. And for this, we see the words of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul urges the man of God, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Every believer, never mind the preacher, is to be a student of Scripture. But then you go to the words of the same epistle, chapter 3, and verses 15 and 16, and that from a child. And as I've often pointed out, the word is brephos. It's not the word from which we get pedagogue or pediatrician. That's a different Greek word. This is the word brephos. It refers to a baby from birth, at birth, or just prior to birth. So you can't get much earlier than this. And that from a brephos, a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's been breathed out, the words, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And look at this, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now this is not talking about some sort of a mystical inward perfection or a perfection in the flesh whereby a person has had a second work of grace done in him and he no longer has any trouble with sin. This rather is talking about a mature, well-rounded knowledge of the mind of God in His Word. The man of God is not to neglect the appointed means. He is to be a student of the Word. so that he will go on unto perfection. We should think about the words of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Perfection. None of us are perfect. If by perfection the Bible was talking about somebody out of whom all sin had been rooted, then why would the Bible give exhortations such as are found in James chapter 3 about the tongue, where it says, if a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Obviously, there'd be no need of bridling the whole body if all the tendency to sin was gone. If inbred sin was eradicated completely, if there was entire sanctification, then this person would not need the exhortation that is given by James. It's so important that we go by what the Bible says, that we look at words in context, that we look at the actual meaning of words that are used as well as the context in which they're used, because if we don't, we're going to get into difficulty and trouble doctrinally. And that's where many people are. They've taken words such as perfect and perfection and they've just run with them and told people, this is what's held out before you, a life of absolute perfection, sinlessness, and it's not the case. Yes, we are to seek to go on with God. No Christian, no true believer is going to be complacent when it comes to the matter of sin. No true believer is going to say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not perfect, so I'll just go with the flow. No, we're not going to say that. We're going to come like the psalmist does in Psalm 51, and we're going to continually pray that the Lord will cleanse us, that the Lord will purge us, and that the Lord will enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to him and is a testimony to others.